But as we celebrate this week, we do so as those who look back at Jesus's birth. And we do want to spend some time in the Word this morning, seeing what it has to say about the birth of our Savior. We have the benefit of both the Old and New Testament, seeing how the authors present one cohesive story of the anticipation and birth of Jesus, the Messiah. We have the advantage of 2,000 years of men and women who have studied the Word of God and passed their knowledge down to us. We can sing words like the third verse of that last carol we sang, my favorite of all Christmas carols, which says, "Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings. Risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth, hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king." And we know from our vantage point today in 2019, Prince of Peace, that's Isaiah 9 verse 6. Son of Righteousness, risen with healing in his wings, that's Malachi 4 verse 2. Paul teaches us in Philippians 2 that the Son of God mildly laid his glory by. And not only does Paul teach us about the second birth in Titus 3 verse 5, but Jesus himself spoke of it during his conversation with Nicodemus in John 3. We know these things. But oftentimes, as the saying goes, familiarity breeds contempt, or at least boredom. The more knowledge we accumulate often leads us to viewing things as commonplace, as nothing special. It causes us to approach it with a lack of wonder and amazement. But turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And if you don't have a Bible with you, or you don't have the app on your phone, there are Bibles on the back of the pews in front of you. It's page 723 in the Pew Bible. Luke 1, beginning in verse 26. Again, that can be found on page 723 of the Pew Bible. Should I grab a handheld mic, Danny? Would that work well? All right, let me grab a handheld mic over here. Wasn't sure if the feedback was just up here in my ear or out there as well, but I have mic number one. And we will be reading in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. That's much better for me up here at least. Luke chapter 1. I was looking at the bulletin there. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end.'" In these verses, we have the record of the initial encounter between Gabriel and Mary. It very well may be that we don't have the full transcript of the conversation, but we are told some key details about who her son, this one to be named Jesus, would be and what he would do. In verses 32 and 33, Gabriel gives three descriptions to Mary. And in our brief time together, I want to look at those three descriptions. We don't know to what extent she understood the ramifications of these three descriptions, but we can assume she understood the gravity and the immensity of the situation, given her praise to the Lord that follows a few verses down. But what exactly was she told? And what do these three things tell us about the baby born over 2,000 years ago? The first description is found in verse 32, where Gabriel says, "He will be great." He will be great. When we think of Joseph and Mary, and we think of their socioeconomic status, when we think of how little they had, how poor they were, both in terms of money and in influence, it'd be more than a little shocking that an angel, a heavenly being, would pronounce greatness upon a child born under those conditions. He wasn't of a high and lofty family, an influential family, that greatness would be ultimately thrust upon him. Now, through the providence of God, both Joseph and Mary were both descendants of David. And we'll touch on that more in just a minute. But there hadn't been a king in Israel for nearly six centuries by the time Jesus came on the scene. Israel wasn't even an independent land at that time. They were under Roman control. And so what reason would Mary have to think of her son being great in the way that we can look back and see so clearly from our vantage point today? She had no reason to believe that he'd be rich, or any reason to believe that he would become a political heavyweight. And yet, in a very different way, he would be great. What made Jesus great? In what ways can Jesus be considered great? A great is actually used to describe Jesus several times throughout the New Testament. In Titus 2, starting in verse 11, we read this. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Jesus is great in that he is our God and our Savior. The baby who was about to be conceived in Mary would be called great again and again, and one of those times would be in connection with his work as Savior. Again, as we sang, "Hail the Son of Righteousness, risen with healing in his wings." The healing Jesus offers is not physical. Neither the writer of the carol nor the original quote from Malachi has anything to do with physical healing or being blessed physically. The healing that comes about from the resurrection of Jesus is spiritual. I'd say that we are born spiritually sick, but the Word of God doesn't use that word sick to describe our condition. Instead, it says we are spiritually dead from the moment we were conceived. We were born DOA. We were born dead on arrival. We don't need medicine. We don't need physical healing. We need spiritual resuscitation. Our sins separated us from God from the very beginning. But Paul calls Jesus great in Titus 2 in that he is the great Savior. Titus 2, verse 14, "Jesus gave himself for us, that he might redeem and purify us." Jesus came to purchase our salvation and purchase our freedom so that we could be on good terms with God. And God saw fit not to send his son as a fully grown man, descending from heaven with great fanfare and trumpets blaring and great triumph, although one day he will return in that way. Instead, the Son of God entered into his own creation as a baby, born of a woman, born of Mary. And Gabriel tells Mary that her son will be great. But Who was Jesus that he could be called great? Who was Jesus that he could also be called Savior? What qualified him to take upon himself the sins of the world? We find the answer to those questions in the second statement Gabriel makes to Mary. He will be called the Son of the Highest. Or as all the other major versions translate it, he will be called the Son of the Most High. There are many names and titles for God in the Scriptures, but one of the most exalted ones is the Most High God, or God Most High. It's not used often, about 20 times in the book of Psalms, 4 times in Genesis 14 in connection with the prophet, or high priest rather, Melchizedek. But its most striking use is in Daniel. The name of God, the title for God, God Most High, occurs 14 times in the book of Daniel. See, back when every culture had their own gods which they worshipped and prayed to and sacrificed to, it was kind of a free-for-all. Who had the more powerful God? And when countries would go to war, whoever had the more powerful God would be the country that was victorious in the battle. In the book of Daniel, set in Babylon, after the fall of Judah in 586 BC, the book of Daniel has him thriving in the pagan country of Babylon. In the eyes of the world, Israel didn't have a powerful God because Assyria took Israel into captivity. And now Babylon took the southern kingdom of Judah into captivity. So in the eyes of the world, the God of Israel and Judah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was not that great. The God of the Assyrians and Babylonians could easily capture them. And the Babylonians had their own gods they worshipped, their own deities they sought to please, but through a series of events, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar came face to face with the most powerful of all the gods, the Most High God of Israel. In Daniel 3, where we find Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego surviving the fiery furnace, how does Nebuchadnezzar call to them when they survive the ordeal? Daniel 3, verse 26, Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Whatever God could protect his servants in a blazing inferno was certainly the most powerful of all gods. He was certainly the Most High God. He trumped all the other gods at work that day. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream foreshadowing his own fall. And an angel from heaven tells him in Daniel 4, verse 7 or 17, that all these events will take place in order that the living may know that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men. He gives it to whomever he will, and he sets it over the lowest of men. How encouraging and sobering that reminder is for us today. See, unlike other names of God which describe his actions, like Jehovah Ra'ah, the God who sees, Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals, Jehovah Nissi, God is our banner. The Most High God strikes at the heart of who God is. He is the Most High God. There is no one, there is nothing that tops the God of the Bible. He is not accountable or responsible to anyone, yet all things are accountable and responsible to him. So when Gabriel tells Mary that her baby will be called the Son of the Most High God, there was no better way to tell her that he would be God himself. Jesus was God himself. That's how the Apostle John begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. How is Jesus great? How can Jesus be our Savior? The only way that he is our great Savior is because he is God himself. He is equal with the Most High God. He shares in the same essence. He shares in the same being. And any concept that we have of Jesus that falls short of making him God, creator of all things, falls woefully short. And he is not Jesus. Yet Jesus is the Most High God. He is the sovereign and Lord of all creation. Yet the Son of God didn't remain in heaven, and the day is coming when he will once again return to the earth to rule and reign over it. In verse 33 of Luke 1, we see the third and final description that Gabriel gave to Mary. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Were Mary and Joseph aware that they were both of the line of David? I think it's likely they knew that. So when Gabriel tells Mary that God would give her son, the one that was about to be conceived in her, God would give him the throne of his father David, it kind of makes us wonder what could possibly have been going through her head. Surely every aspect of this exchange would be overwhelming and almost unbelievable. But back in Genesis 12, God made a covenant, a promise to Abraham that he would be the father of many people, that he would, that his descendants would have this land and that they would be blessed forever. And this great people became the nation of Israel. And as you fast forward 1,000 years past the time of Abraham, and you get to 2 Samuel 7, at which point David is ruling on the throne. David is ruling over all Israel. And God makes another covenant, another promise with him. And in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, God tells David that your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. God tells David in this verse in 2 Samuel 7 that someone from his line would always have authority and right to rule in Jerusalem. Any true king of Israel must be a descendant of David. It would never depart from him. But there was one glaring problem by Mary's day. Within 400 years of that promise to David, 10 of the tribes of Israel were taken into captivity to Assyria. And not long after that, the other two were on the verge of being captured by Babylon. And by the time Mary hears from Gabriel, it's nearly 600 years since Israel had a king. Yet here is Gabriel telling Mary that her son is going to be the next king of Israel. It was commonly held that the coming Messiah, the Christ, would come to rule and reign over Israel. In fact, a lot of the debate over Jesus when he was on the earth was whether or not he was going to assert himself as the king of Israel, thereby causing major political strife with the Roman Empire. Many of them, including his disciples, expected Jesus to become king, not to die on a cross, not to be executed by the Romans. Even after his death, burial, and resurrection, and right before his ascension into heaven in Acts 1, we find the disciples asking him one last time, Acts 1, verse 6, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? In other words, okay, Jesus, now that you got the whole death, burial, and resurrection thing out of the way, are you going to be our king now? Is now the time? But Jesus answered and said that it wasn't yet time for him to take on that role. And here we are nearly 2,000 years later, and he has yet to take on that role. But brothers and sisters, that day is coming. The day is coming when Jesus will once again return to this earth and fulfill Gabriel's word to Mary. And when he comes again, he's not coming as a baby. He's not starting from scratch. In Revelation 19, the Apostle John speaks of Jesus as a rider on a white horse. And there John says, he who sat on the horse was called faithful and true. And John says, in righteousness he judges and he makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. When Jesus comes back, when Jesus does return, when he sets foot on this earth once again, he will rule and reign as a king, not just over Israel, but over the entire world. And so as we celebrate his first coming, let us also look forward to his second, because the Word of God speaks to great lengths about what life will be like in his kingdom. And we know that when he returns, he will come not to die, he will come to judge. So let's ponder that this morning. Do we take refuge in Jesus as Savior so we don't have to fear when he comes as judge? How much of this did Mary comprehend? What exactly did she know? What understanding did she have about the one to whom she would give birth? And with all respect to Mark Lowry, I don't think he gives Mary enough credits. Yet at the same time, I have a hard time thinking that she understood all the ramifications of what she was told. I'm not certain she, as a young teenager, could have wrapped her mind around all that was being told to her. Yet I think she knew that what was about to happen to her was something magnificent. She believed. Mary may not have understood all the ins and outs, but she took Gabriel at his word and believed that something was about to happen. She didn't have all the pieces of the puzzle put exactly where they belong, but she knew enough to act in faith. As we head into this Christmas week, what do you believe? Who do you think Jesus is? Why do you celebrate this week? Is he great to you? Do you consider him to be the Son of the Most High God? Do you recognize that when he returns to earth, we will all stand in judgment before him? When he returns, what will your plea be? When you stand before him in judgment, what will you say to him? I did my best. I tried hard. I thought I did enough. I gave enough money. I belonged to such and such church. I helped all the people that I could. At least I wasn't as bad as so-and-so. And there's a lot of so-and-sos out there that we can be better than, but that's not good enough. Or will our answer be, Lord, I know I fell short of your righteousness, but I also know that you sent your Son to pay the penalty for my sins, and your righteousness is now mine. Lord, I know that you died on the cross for my sins, each and every one of them. Thank you. That is the only proper response to who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Follow the exhortation of Paul and Silas in Acts 16 when they say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You will be spared from his judgment. That's why Jesus came. That's why we celebrate Christmas. Christmas without Jesus, Christmas without looking forward to the cross, would only be a worthless day of despair and hopelessness. But for those of us who know the Lord as our Savior, it is truly a day of hope and joy and peace and love. Keep that in mind as we go throughout this week. Merry Christmas to all of you. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in your sovereign plan for your creation, and we thank you for sending your Son to this earth all those years ago. Would your Spirit encourage us this week? Would he comfort those who are hurting? And may we look to Jesus for all of our hope and joy. Would the Spirit draw each of us closer to him each and every day, both this week and all of next year and all the days of our lives? It's in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.